You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Well, we're in the middle of a sermon series entitled Revelation, Unveiling Reality. As I said, revelation is not just a crystal ball into the future. In fact, it's not just about the future. It's also about the past and the present. The main thing that the revelation does is that it unveils the reality that we do not see with our own eyes. And today's topic is especially relevant to our culture in America, especially during the election season. And I think it's especially because today is the 4th of July. And by the way, happy 4th of July. And so because the topic of the chapter today is about politics and religion. So put your thinking caps on and, you know, put on your seatbelt and let's go. So the sermon title today is The Beast, Empire, and Civil Religion. Okay. Now, remember, Revelation is not written chronologically. It's not what happens next that is recorded. It is what John sees next that is recorded. And that's not necessarily chronological. So chapters 2 and 3 were letters to churches in Asia Minor. And then chapters 4 to 11 are visions of heaven, the kingdom of God, and how the kingdom of God is going to come down. And it also tells us about the role of the church in between the times, before the kingdom of God comes. And so, and then chapter 12 is what we started last week. Chapter 12 is not what happens after chapter 11. Chapter 11, the kingdom of God comes. And then chapter 12 is not what happens after chapter 11. It's another vision of reality that Jesus reveals. And Cindy preached a great sermon on chapter 12 last Sunday. It goes back to the story of the birth of Jesus, except from a cosmic, heavenly perspective. And we saw in chapter 12 that the great red dragon, which is Satan, that's what he tells us, was standing before a woman giving birth to a child. That child is Jesus. And this great Satan wanted to kill the child, but he failed. And so the dragon goes after the mother. Then he fails in that as well. And now the dragon goes after her offspring, which is the church, the follower of the child. And now that's how chapter 12 ended. And now chapter 13 tells us that the dragon does not act alone. It tells us how dragon goes after the church. And so this is really important. So instead of working directly and alone, he works through two puppet powers. One called the beast from the sea, and the other one called the beast from the earth. They're not literally beasts, just as Satan is not literally a red dragon. They're symbols that stand for something. And who does Satan work through? That's what we're going to find out in this chapter. So it's a very misunderstood part of Revelation. This is also a chapter that talks about the mark of the beast and about 666 and all that stuff. The word Antichrist is not used here, but some people see this chapter as a chapter on Antichrist. We'll dig into these things as we dig into the chapter. So let's go to Revelation 13. Let's read about the first beast. 13:1. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horn, and each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And so this beast gets his power from the dragon. In order to understand what these things mean, you have to understand a passage that the original readers were very familiar with. And that passage comes from Daniel 7. Because in Daniel 7, there's this vision that is very similar to this. A vision, Daniel sees four beasts from the sea. He sees a lion, a leopard, a bear, and a terrifying beast with 10 horns. And in the Daniel passage, it gives us the meaning of these things. So it gives us the key to understand what those things are. And it tells us that they stand for four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom, and the 10 horns are the 10 kings who will come from the kingdom. That's what the Daniel passage tells us. Here now in Revelation, with that knowledge, the four kingdoms are combined into one. Lion, leopard, bear, and 10 horned beast in Daniel is combined into one sea monster, sea beast. So we know that this beast from the sea stands for the world's kingdoms. That's what it stands for. It stands for the world's kingdoms. Political systems that are manipulated by dragon. At the time of the writing of Revelation, that political system was Rome. And we'll see that in Revelation 17 as well. But not just Rome. Before Rome, the beast was manifested in Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Babylon, and Greece. And after Rome, this beast is manifested in empire after empire. And it tells us that the power of the beast from the sea comes from whom? The dragon. Satan. Meaning that it comes from Satan. It means that the political powers can become pawns of Satan. Think about that. Let's go on. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. Now, most commentators say that this probably refers to Emperor Nero, who ruled from AD 54 to 68, and he was one of the most terrifying emperors of Rome. He's the one who burned Christians alive just to light his garden party. The persecution of the church under Nero was horrific. He committed suicide when faced with a coup. There was a lot of rumors that he resuscitated and recovered. There was a political turmoil after he died for several years. Emperor after emperor came and went. Remember, this beast has 7 heads. It is the beast that survives and lives on. The emperors are the heads, and the beast is the empire. And the beast is shaken by Nero's death, but it survived, and the world is filled with wonder when it survived. Okay, so it's talking about Rome. It's talking about what happened. So let's go to verse 4. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? And so people at the time worshiped the Roman Empire and said, who is like Rome? Who can wage war against Rome? They were the most powerful empire in a world with a brutal military. But it's not just talking about the Roman Empire, we'll see. Let's go to verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose name have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So again, we see that this beast exercised authority for 42 months, and that number keeps on coming up in Revelation. We said that it means the time before the final coming of the kingdom of God. So we're not just talking about the Roman Empire. We're talking about all Satan-manipulated political powers. The beast blasphemes God, meaning that he seeks to replace God with itself, calling people to worship it. It's self-glorifying. It persecutes God's people. It has authority over every tribe, people, language, nation, meaning that it is a powerful world empire. The Roman Empire ruled the known world at the time, but all the followers of Jesus ended up worshiping, all but the followers of Jesus ended up worshiping the emperor and the empire. All but the followers of Jesus looked to the empire as the hope of the world. This was what was going on. When John was writing the state of, writing about the state of the Roman Empire, emperors were demanding that their subjects worship him as divine and pressure the disciples of Jesus Christ to compromise their loyalty and capitulate and worship the emperor. John is telling the church that the state has become a servant of Satan. This is a pretty powerful passage. Now, how do we reconcile this with Romans 13? When Paul said that the church is a servant of God. I mean, is Revelation inconsistent with Paul's letter to Rome? Romans 13 was written during a different time. Christians were not persecuted by the Roman Empire, and they, because the empire did not require them to worship the emperor. In fact, we see that Paul uses his Roman citizenship to the advantage of the mission of God. Now, as Revelation is being written, this is a time of extreme persecution when thousands of Christians are killed if they do not worship the emperor and the empire. So John, through Jesus, is telling us that political servants can be a servant of God or be so corrupt that they become manipulated by Satan and become, in effect, servants of Satan. Remember, Paul said that the state was a servant of God, not because they follow God and acknowledge Jesus. Roman Empire did not acknowledge Jesus at that time when Paul said the state is a servant of God. He said that because the government at that time were a tool for justice. So now John, through Jesus, is saying that the state failed to administer justice and has become a war-mongering, oppressive beast, an antichrist. So that was what was going on at that time. So what is the implication of the first beast on us now? So what? What's the implication for us now? What is it teaching us? Let's look at three things. One, we need to see that political systems can become agents of Satan. It's not just persons who could be possessed by Satan. We all believe that as Christians, that a person could be possessed by Satan. But this passage tells us that institutions, governments, and systems and organizations can also be possessed by Satan to oppress people, including Christians. So this means that we need to have a healthy suspicion of government and not put our hopes in the government. We need to see that there are demonic forces at work in systems and political systems, just as there are demonic forces at work in persons, in people. Some are more affected than others. I'm not saying that all systems are evil or that our government is evil and demonic. I am saying that we need to understand that systemic evil exists, and any government, particularly governments that are powerful, are prone to demonic influences manifested in empire building and self-glorification. This means that we need to hold our allegiances to the state lightly. We're not Americans first and Christians second. We are citizens of the kingdom of God first and Americans second. If the state is not consistent with the kingdom of God,
You know what we're called to do? We are called to disobey and accept the consequences. Secondly, we need to be careful about the idols of nationalism and patriotism. Our first allegiance is to the multinational kingdom of God, kingdom of people from all tribes, nations, languages, and people. Oftentimes, following Jesus gets so intertwined and mixed up with being a patriot. And we say things like God, country, and family. It's a beautiful saying, but we need to be careful. Our patriotism has to be subject to our call as the people of the kingdom of God. Sometimes nationalism or patriotism becomes an idol. We feel better about ourselves if we're part of a great nation. So maybe that's why presidential approval ratings skyrocket when they take us to war. I mean, there's this sense nobody's going to mess with us. We'll give them what they deserve. Maybe that's the root of demonic influence that makes for an empire influenced by dragon. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that we have to remember that the beast cannot be destroyed by the sword. He keeps coming back. In fact, when we try to defeat him with the sword, he will come back with greater beastliness. Okay? I gotta get that word right. The only thing that defeats the beast is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, prophetic speech against evil. The only thing that defeats the beast is a sword of God that comes from the mouth of Jesus. In fact, we're going to see this imagery a few more times in the book of Revelation. The sword is not this thing that you kill people with. Sword comes out of his mouth. It is the word of God. The only thing that defeats the beast is the declaration that Jesus is the Lord and living that out, even if it costs us our lives. Look at the text. It's not calling the church to respond to the violence with the violence. I mean, this beast is a violent, brutal, fearful, scary figure, right? It's not calling the church to respond to the violence with violence, evil for evil, oppression for oppression. Instead, Jesus tells us in verse 10, listen to this really carefully. If anyone is to go into captivity, they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. See, we are called to respond with patience and faithfulness to the ways of Jesus, which is to love our enemies, which is to turn the other cheek, which is to do good even to those who hurt us, which is to forgive, which is to love, demonstrate unsurpassable worth to one another. And even if they kill us, it says, let them kill us. They take us to jail, let them take us to jail. Do not defect to violence. I love what Eugene Peterson says about this exact passage. He says, the killing the opposition is the sea beast's way of solving its problem. It is not ours. Ours is endurance and faith. The call of the church is to live in faithful endurance of the radical counterculture called the kingdom of God, even in midst of horrendous violence. I know that many of us think that that's just too hard and sometimes stupid to give up one's life in martyrdom. Instead, we feel like we have to oppose tyranny with force. I think this is a difficult issue. I struggle with this all the time, and TC and I argue about it. He's winning the argument lately, but it's a difficult thing. But the call here, at least in this book, is for faithful endurance, not violent opposition. We need to remember that there are lots of historical examples of power of nonviolent martyrdom. For example, There's a story of Boris Cornfield, a Jewish doctor who became a Christian. And when he refused to cooperate in the death of prisoners in the Soviet Gulag, that's the horrendous concentration camp the Soviets ran, he was brutally murdered. So short was his time at the Gulag that he only had time to witness to one person, one prisoner, before getting killed. And that prisoner was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Christian writer, the great Christian witness who won a Nobel Prize for Literature, who wrote against the Soviet evil. He, of course, spread the message to millions, but he would not have been able to do so had God not used Cornfield to touch his life. Now, let's go on to the second beast. See, the dragon doesn't just stop with infiltrating into political systems and using coercion and violence to scare the followers of the Lamb to capitulate. He uses deception to accomplish his purpose as well. And that's what we'll see in the second beast. Let's go to verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Notice the word deceive. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. So, anyway, we'll get to the mark of the beast and 666, but let's start from the beginning of this passage, beginning of verse 11. The second beast now is from the earth. It has two horns like a lamb. Keep that in mind. It performed great signs. It did miracles. It deceived people. Why did it deceive people? What is it trying to do? It's trying to get people to worship the first beast. Worship the state. Worship the dragon-manipulated political power. It has the power to give breath to the image of the first beast, meaning that it has the power to affirm the dragon's manipulated political system. The first beast cannot survive without the second beast. It puts a mark on people, which, you know, mark of the beast on people, which mimics the seal of the Holy Spirit that the Lamb puts on his followers. We saw that in chapter 7. So without the mark on their right hand or their forehead, people can't buy or sell or do business. If they don't buy into the program or conform to the way of the beast, you're not going to survive economically. That's what's going on. Just as the seal on a believer is not literal, the mark on an unbeliever is not literal either. So this is not about some tattoo or some chip or something that goes in your forehead that's going to generate economy for the next millennium. It's not about that. So you can ignore those things. Now, but then who is this beast? Who is the second beast, the earth beast? What does it stand for? Daryl Johnson, a commentator, put it this way. He said, if the beast from the sea is dragon-manipulated political power and institution, the beast from the earth is dragon-manipulated religious power and institution. You notice the religious metaphor used in the description of the second? I mean, this is how Eugene Peterson puts it. He said, the land beast is, more than anything else, religious. It's a Christ-like quality. It's like a lamb, remember? But it is a parody, not a derivation of Christ. The main task is to get people to worship. In order to subvert our religious life, it uses religious means with all the trappings of the miraculous. You gotta be careful with that. And then, skipping down, he says this. There is, in fact, no part of life in which deceit is more prevalent than in religion, just as there is no part of life in which violence is more prevalent than in the state. And I love the last part that he says. Organized behavior is prone to violence. Organized belief is prone to deception, to deceit. Very, very interesting. But you know what? This is nothing new. Jesus told us in Mark chapter 13 that false messiahs and false prophets would appear performing great signs and wonders to deceive. He told us to watch out that no one deceives you. Jesus already told us about this. He said that they would be like wolves in sheep's clothing. The beast from the earth, this dragon-manipulated religious power, represents the false prophets. The true prophets lead people to worship the living God. The false prophets, the beast of the earth, lead people to worship the state. That was what was going on at the time of this writing. The power of the Roman Empire was backed by religious authorities and local cities who are actually competing to build bigger and better temples to the emperor's divinity. Now, what's going on with this 666? I mean, there's been numerous guesses about the candidate for 666, and so, therefore, who the Antichrist is. Some have said that it was Hitler, some Henry Kissinger, Ronald Reagan, Bill Clinton. The latest candidate is Barack Obama. Some say John F. Kennedy, because he received 666 votes in the 1956 Democratic Convention. Some say Ronald Reagan, because they moved into a house with the number 666. I heard that he had that changed. But the majority of the scholars believe that it actually refers to Emperor Nero. The way they get to that is something called gematria, which uses numbers to spell words. So if English had an alphabet, English was the alphabet of the day, this is how gematria works, okay? So A would be 1, B is 2, C is 3, D is 4, it goes on to like I is 9, J is 10, and then K would be 20, L would be 30, then goes on to, you know, S would be 100, T would be 200, and so on. So each letter has equivalent number, and so the word Grace and Kevin would be these numbers. So I would be 484, and Grace would be 106. Now you might think this is kind of crazy, Kevin. Where'd you get this stuff? You're decoding this stuff. There's evidence that the practice of gematria was fairly widespread at the time of writing the Revelation. For example, archaeologists have found on the walls of a cave in Pompeii the following sentence. I love her whose number is 545. Well, I, Kevin Ha, love her whose number is 106. So romantic. You got to have a romantic moment in this sermon. Okay. So now, if you transliterate Greek word Neron Kaiser, which means Nero Caesar, into Hebrew and do gematria, it comes out to be 666. Now, if you also take his Latin name, remember, Greek was the sort of the language franca of the time, but Roman Empire was Latin, you know. Latin was the official language. And so, in Latin, Nero would be Nero Caesar. And if you transliterate meaning, change the A to a Hebrew A, Hebrew equivalent. And if you do that, if you transliterate Latin into Hebrew, you get the number 616. And interestingly enough, we have a number of ancient manuscript of Revelation that says 616 instead of 666. Remember, manuscripts are actual copies that people wrote. So we have many ancient manuscripts of the Bible, and some of them are not exactly the same. So one discrepancy you see is that some say 616, most say 666. So because of this, a lot of scholars say it must refer to Nero, because you can go there in two different ways. But the problem is that you have to go from Greek or Latin into Hebrew and do some, fuzzy math, and then it gets a little confusing. And there are questions about what is the proper numeric value of each letter, things like that. But there's an alternative way of reading this. Many commentators view 666 as a symbol, not a code. Seven is a number that symbolizes completeness. We saw that all over Revelation. And six is a number that symbolizes incompleteness. And so 777 would be absolute completeness. And so if you win one in Vegas, it's absolute completeness. That's a bad example. It's not in my notes. Anyway, 666 would mean completely incomplete. You see what that means? It can pretend like seven, but it's only a six. There's no Sabbath, in a way. It's missing the most important thing. It pretends like a lamb, but it is a beast. It's always falling short of the glory of God. So John is saying that second beast is an incomplete religion, which is more consistent with other language. So it's not the real thing. That's what John is saying. Now, what is the implication of the second beast for us? I think we have to be careful about fusing the church with the state. And what I mean is that civil religion that validates and affirms the state may be a dangerous role for the church. You know, history is an interesting teacher. Before Emperor Constantine, and by the way, Constantine is the guy in the 4th century who first claimed to be a Christian and turned Roman Empire into basically the Holy Roman Empire. Before, if you were a Christian, you were persecuted. After Constantine, if you want to get a job, you have to be a Christian. So, the world sort of flipped after Constantine, roughly. I mean, there's a couple of emperors who tried to bring it back, but Constantine changed it for good. The interesting thing is, before Constantine, Christians were persecuted by the state. In essence, they were the victims of the first beast, right? This first beast, the systemically evil empire that persecuted people and oppressed people. But interestingly enough, after Constantine, the church and the state fuse. Constantine, like I said, is the first emperor who claimed to be a Christian. And after him, the church became the legitimizer of the empire. It sought everyone to obey the emperor. And during that time, in the name of Jesus, so many people were killed and tortured by the church fused with the state. I mean, think about the Crusades. Think about the Inquisition. The power of the church when fused with the state can bring horror to the world. We're not as nice as we think we are when we are deceived by dragon-infused beast from the earth. The church often gets trapped into thinking that the way to change the world is through taking over the power of the government, to fuse the church and the state. It sounds good, but it is very deceptive and takes away our focus from building a countercultural kingdom of God that is based on the power of the lamp and the power of the Holy Spirit instead of the power of the gun, power of the sword, power of the state. See, we need to watch so that we do not fall into this deception and lose our way. We must focus on the way of the Lamb and not the way of political power. See, ultimately, it's not about power over. It's not about legislating the right laws. It's not about coercing and forcing people to look like Christians. That's civil religion. It is about power under, the power of love, power of unconditional love of Jesus Christ, the power of the kingdom of God. That has the power to truly change the world. Now, as I was preparing this, you know, I started to think about the collaboration between the two beasts, the first beast and the second beast. The first beast, the dragon manipulated political power and the dragon manipulated religious power, collaborating with one another. And it made me think about the German church and the rise of Hitler and Nazism. You know, I think definitely Hitler and Nazi would qualify as the beasts of the sea, the evil political power and institution. Now, I was wondering, how did the church respond to the rise of Hitler and Nazism? You know, they responded in various different ways. Some endorsed him. They were psyched about him. Some, they just ignored him. And some denounced him. There was no unanimity in a church about Hitler. There's a story about one of the few German pastors who took a stand against Hitler, and his name was Martin Niemöller. He denounced Hitler from the pulpit and was in prison, and he was visited by a chaplain who was shocked to find someone he knew in jail. When this dumbfounded chaplain asked Niemöller what he was doing in prison, Niemöller said, "Why are you not in prison?" The text that Niemöller and others often used to justify resisting Hitler was Revelation 13. They write about that, which is our text today. It's interesting that Niemöller believed that protest and martyrdom were the only ways to oppose Hitler. It's a difficult issue, as we talked about earlier. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a friend of Niemöller, however, believed that Hitler had to be stopped by assassination. But he said he agreed with Niemöller's position, but he said he would ask for God's forgiveness if he's successful. But of course, you know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was caught and executed. You know, the question that I want to leave you with, it's a hard tension to live in, because the scripture clearly tells us to respond in nonviolence, even to the tyranny of the state. But at the same time, I know it's difficult when violence happens. So I think the debate between Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer is something to live in attention of, I believe. But I want to leave you with one question that Delonte told me about. He said in the activist community, there's one question that they ask regularly. He said, the question that they ask, Christian activist community, the question that they ask is, are you a prophet of the kingdom or a chaplain of the state? Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, this was a dense text. But Lord, you made it clear through Daniel 7. We thank you for that. We thank you for revealing to us how the dragon works in this world. The dragon works through political systems and even religious systems. Political system to oppress, to coerce, and to scare us into obedience, and religious systems to deceive us into obedience. Lord, open our eyes and help us to see Help us to see the ways of the kingdom of God, oh Lord. Help us to struggle in the call that you had made to the church. Help us to be prophets of the kingdom and not just chaplains of the state, oh Lord. And Lord, we know that it's very, we know that in many ways, because of the work of the dragon and the beast in our lives, it's even really difficult to criticize the state in the church. But Lord, help us to be free and help us to see. And help us to see what it is and see it for what it is. And help us to become prophets of the kingdom of God who are willing to die for your kingdom, building a countercultural radical movement of upside down love, oh Lord. And I know that's what you're calling us to do. And that's you have repeatedly told us that that has more power than coercion. That has more power than judgment. That has more power than condemnation. That love wins, that condemnation does not. That coercion does not. That power over does not. Lord, Heavenly Father, help us to grasp this kingdom reality that you are revealing to us. Open our eyes, O Lord. Help us to see how beastly infused we have become, even in our church, O Lord. Help us to repent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.